I want to talk this morning about our hope of heaven. But before we get into that, I want to take a look at a passage in Acts chapter 27. What's happening in Acts chapter 27 is that Paul is being taken as a prisoner to Rome. And there's going to be a shipwreck. And everybody is afraid of dying. And beginning in verse 21... Acts 27, beginning in verse 21, it says, "When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, 'Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island." Now, if you read through the rest of that chapter, you see that's exactly what happened. But I want to focus our attention on verse 25 when Paul says, "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told." That's the faith that Paul had, and that's the faith that we need to have, is the confidence that things will turn out exactly as we've been told. Because the Bible exists for a reason. God has preserved His Word over the centuries so that we could know what's in store for us. How do we think life will turn out in the end? Paul says it'll turn out exactly as I've been told. Well, there's the passage. Keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. I believe God, the key words in that passage. We need to believe what God's Word has revealed to us. What if we don't really believe? What if we have doubts? Let me turn this toward you just a little bit. James says in James 1, verses 6 through 8, "But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." We don't need to doubt God. You know, that passage in James is talking about our prayers. If we pray to God, we don't need to be doubting Him. We know that God is all-powerful. He can deliver what He's promised. What if we were able today to go and see heaven, our promised land? Heaven is our goal. That's why we serve the Lord. He's made promises to us, and He's promised us heaven. Well, is there any chance if we could see it that we would be inspired or motivated? Would it help us overcome any challenges and trials that we might face? So how clear is our perspective of heaven? So that's what I want to focus our attention on, is let's take a look at where we're going. This is our goal. This is the end of life. The end of this life is the beginning of eternal life. And that's where we want to focus our attention. How real is it to us? Our hope has to be our anchor. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." When you think about an anchor, well, we can't really draw the analogy to the shipwreck that Paul was on. They eventually hoisted the anchors over and threw them all overboard so that they could run that ship aground. But we know what an anchor is. An anchor keeps you in one place. An anchor, the anchor for our soul is our hope. This is what grounds us. So we know where we're going because our anchor is in heaven. But if our hope is vague and something that we rarely think about, how powerful is it really? So this is an encouragement for us to think about heaven. It's our goal. We don't know how long this life is. And the longer you live in this life, the more you recognize that life is short no matter how long it is. And I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. I had a conversation with my grandpa when he was 93 years old. My grandmother had just died, and he invited me over for sandwiches. So I go over to my grandpa's house, and he's throwing some bread down and making sandwiches. And I said, yeah, it must be great to be 93 years old. And my grandpa looked up, and he goes, it's not what it's cracked up to be. And, of course, I was 30-something at the time, and I said, what do you mean it's not cracked, not what it's cracked up to be? What's bad about it? And he said, watching all your friends die. You know, as a 30-something, I'd never even thought about that before. That one of the elements of growing old is watching all your friends die. He said, seems like all I ever do is go to funerals. I thought, boy, I'd never even thought about that. But that's, we don't know when we're going to go, but we all know we're going to go. Because it's appointed unto man wants to die, and after this comes judgment. That's Hebrews 9:27. But we know we're headed there. We know that heaven is our goal, and we need to think about that a lot. The Apostle Paul's perspective of heaven was defined, it was certain, it was attainable, and it was real. And that's where we want to put our minds. How can we get our hearts around the concept of heaven? For Paul, the glory of heaven was something that he could put on the scales and compared to anything else in life. And what did he find? And that's where he found this. Romans 8:18, Paul said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Well, this word consider, also translated reckon in the ASV and KJV, it means to take an inventory or an estimate. It means to count, compute, or calculate. So as Paul's considering heaven and he's considering the sufferings, now remember, Paul went through some sufferings. You can read about those in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was stoned. They thought they left him for dead after being stoned, what they thought was to death. He got up, went back into the city, and continued preaching. But that was just one. He was beaten with rods many times. You can read, there's a good list there that you can read, but he considered that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's comparing the weight of one thing with the weight of another thing. And a good example would be, what's something that we all know is heavy? An elephant? Elephants are heavy. Imagine comparing an elephant with a brick. There is no comparison. I mean, a brick is heavy, but it's only heavy compared to a small pebble or something. But an elephant, these are comparisons that he wants us to understand. Heaven is so much greater than the sufferings that we have in this earth that it's not even worthy to be compared. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. It says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he compares the momentary light affliction and says, that's nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. Beyond all comparison is what he says. He says the light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That comes from the Greek word hyperbole, which we get the English word hyperbole. It means the throwing beyond others, supereminence, superiority. How strong was Paul's longing for heaven? In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Remember, he wrote Philippians from prison. He's in a Roman prison. And he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, for I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you, all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, to die is gain only if we live in Christ. That's why to die is gain, is because we're living in Christ. We need to live in him. We need to do his will. And he says having the desire to depart and be with Christ for that is very much better. He's understanding that it's much better to be in heaven than it is to be on earth. No matter what, it's just better to be there. It's a comparison. He's telling us where we need to be thinking about. The reward of heaven was something to be laid hold of, is what Paul said. In Philippians 3, 13 through 14, he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To lay hold of something, that's defined as to take eagerly, to seize, to possess. That's according to Strong. Thayer says it's to lay hold of something as to make one's own. Paul knew that what he was pressing on toward was the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's heaven. And honestly, that's what we're all striving for. Why do we want to do with God's will? Why do we want to follow Christ? Why do we want to be disciples of the Son of God? It's because we want to go to heaven. That's our goal. We all know this life isn't going to last forever. We all know 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us how everything's going to be burned up. It's all going to come to an end. But we want to go to heaven. We want that reward that God has promised to us, to those who believe and those who obey. We need to have the full assurance of hope. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 6, 9 through 11, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Remember, we talked about hope being an anchor. Well, the full assurance of hope is that we are confident, as Paul said, it will turn out exactly as God has told me. God has promised us heaven. So we need to have that full assurance of hope. We must not waver in unbelief. Look what Paul says in Romans about, he's talking about Abraham. He says, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, remember, in this passage, he's talking about when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son on the altar. What did he do? He took his son up on the mountain and built an altar and laid him down and was ready to sacrifice him before God said, don't do it. He was testing him, and he passed the test. But it says he did not waver in unbelief. Why? Because Abraham knew that the promise had been made that through Isaac, his son, all nations of the earth would be blessed in his seed, the seed of Isaac. Well, that means Abraham knew that God was able to raise somebody from the dead. And of course, we know what happened. He didn't have to sacrifice his son, but God sacrificed his son, and he did raise him from the dead. Type and antitype. That's a different lesson altogether, but it shows you what our hope lies in. God is a, God delivers what he promises. We must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. In Hebrews 11, 6 and 7, he says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Believing that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him is a matter of believing what God said. Back to Acts 27, he didn't say, I believe what God said. He said, I believe God. That's what he said. I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. So when we believe God that it's going to turn out exactly as we've been told, think about Noah just for a second and think about if you were Noah and God appeared to you and said, I'm going to destroy the world and save your family. I want you to build an ark. Noah, we're told in that passage, he's a righteous man. What did he do? He did what he was told. He built an ark. He built it exactly to specifications. And then it says, we read that he preached. What did he preach? He preached the end of the world is coming. How many people believed him? 7. His wife, his sons and their wives. They believed him. They got on the boat. Who else believed him? No one. No one else got on the boat. So we can see now that we've been told that judgment is coming. We've been told that the end of the world is coming. God will never destroy the earth by water again, but we are told that he will destroy it by fire. And we know that the end of the world is coming. And we can preach it all we want, but who's going to go to heaven? Those who believe it. Those who believe what God has said. How strong was Paul's longing for heaven? The closer he got, the more real and certain it became. And maybe that's the way life is, because as I get older, I'm thinking about it more often now too. You know, when you're in your 30s, you're like, I'm young. Life's going to go on. You don't know that, but you feel that. And then after you hit 60, you're like, you know, I don't know when it's coming, but it's coming quicker than it was. I'm nearing the end. I don't know where it is, but I know it's the end of life is coming. And of course, that's all fruitless reasoning, because the Lord could come back today. And then it's all over for all of us. But knowing that reality, the closer Paul got as he got older, it became more and more certain, because he was suffering. He was suffering at the hands of the Romans. 2 Timothy chapter 4, during his second Roman imprisonment, he says the crown of righteousness. I'll read the whole passage. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now every time I read this, what stands out to me is, not only is there laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but when he says, not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing, what does that mean? That means on judgment day, there's only going to be two kinds of people. Those who love the appearing of Jesus Christ, and those who dread the appearing of Jesus Christ. We get to choose which group we're in. We do. We get to choose which group we're in. Are we waiting for the second coming of Christ and with that hope of heaven? Or are we dreading that he's going to appear while I'm still living in sin? I need to put my sins behind me and press on, as Paul said. We can't wait until our dying days, because we don't know when those are. You know, we all say, well, you know, on my deathbed, I'll have my final repentance. Well, we don't know that we get the luxury of having a deathbed. Some people are killed by a drunk driver on the highway, and it's all over right now. You don't know that you get that luxury. We need to be thinking about it and making sure that our lives are lived for Christ now. Can't wait till our dying days. Paul's prayer for his brethren is that we grow in our ability to see now what God has in store for the faithful and the obedient. Here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now let's break this down. How is our spiritual vision? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What are the eyes of your heart? Well, your heart, yeah, you got it, Roy. Pointing at his head. Your heart is your mind. Your heart is in your mind. Your heart, you could say it's the seat of emotions. It's within your mind. But it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know the hope of his calling. He's calling us home. He wants us in heaven. He wants us to spend eternity with him. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We're fellow heirs with Christ. We're going to inherit heaven. These are things we should be joyous about. These are things we should be happy and joyful about. The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are the things that Paul is praying that we, that our the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. As brethren, we're brothers and sisters in Christ with Paul. What are the challenges? Well, these are just a few. Focusing all our heart and soul and mind on what can't be seen. Well, that's a challenge. We live in a material world. We're surrounded by material things. And, you know, you read through the Gospels and you realize that a good portion of Jesus' message as he was walking and talking with people was getting them to think spiritually. Because it's easy to think physically. We're all living in a physical world. But that's why he told so many parables. You know, compare this physical thing to this spiritual truth. And as we get our minds around something that can't be seen, we can't see God, but we believe in him. Christ was here. He was seen by a man, but we can't see him. We can't see him now, but we believe in him. So that's our hope. We can't see heaven, but we can hope and we can know that it's there. If we can, holding on for what would be appear to be a long way off. We don't know how long it is, but it seems like it's a long way off sometimes. How do we acquire a true and accurate, i.e. biblical, perspective of heaven? The answer is, get your nose in the book. That's the answer. If you want to have a true and accurate perspective of heaven, look what God's word has to say about it. What is heaven like? Heaven is unlike anything we know in this life. I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now you stop and think about when it says, unlike anything we know of in this life, what in this life is imperishable? Nothing. Everything perishes. I mean, we live in a disposable world. Everything's disposable. We live in a perishable world. What's undefiled? Everything's defiled. We just had an election. Is government undefiled? There's corruption everywhere. We all know that. It's just part of life. What will not fade away? In this life, everything fades away. Even our bodies. We get old. We got pains we didn't used to have. Pretty soon they cripple us and they make us worse and eventually we get sick and we die. I mean, that's just everything on this earth is perishable, defiled, and fades away. But what's heaven like? It's unlike anything we know on this earth. Heaven is imperishable. It is undefiled. It will not fade away. It's eternal. That's what heaven is like. Heaven is not a state, but it's a place. It's not a physical place, but it's a spiritual place. It's where spirits live. It's defined by what is there, and it is defined by what is not there, as we look at the scriptures. Defined by what is there, describing the indescribable. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, Paul says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Well, what God has prepared for us, we can't even imagine. We can't even imagine how good it is. What is heaven like? Revelation chapter 21. This is the closest glimpse we get, is Revelation 21. If you'll open your Bibles there, you can see what has been revealed. This is summarizing what happens in chapters 12 through 21. The war against the saints and the church, the punishment of the wicked, and the destruction of Satan and his servants. That's a quick summary of those chapters, but when you get toward the end, the concluding issue is the reward of the righteous and the glory of the faithful. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." Well, we see this phrase in other places. In Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17 through 19, Isaiah says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I also will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Well, this is Isaiah prophesying about the remnant coming back to Israel after they'd been taken captive by Babylon. But what he's telling them is it's going to be a whole new order. When you get back to Jerusalem, it's not going to be like it was before. It'll be entirely different. A new heavens and a new earth is the way that's described. What God has promised following the second coming and final judgment, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of the day of God, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." New heavens and a new earth. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Earth is the dwelling place of men. A new heavens and a new earth is still a dwelling place of God and a dwelling place of the righteous souls who are going to heaven. It's a way of speaking to tell us that it's going to be a whole new order. Revelation 21, 1 and 2 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, there's several places in the Psalms where we find Jerusalem called the city of God. Well, who lived there? God lives everywhere. God lives in heaven. God lives, there isn't any place where God isn't. But who also lived in Jerusalem? God's people. The new Jerusalem is a place for God's people to live. But it's not like the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was built by men. The temple was built by men. The new Jerusalem is built by God. And what's in the new Jerusalem is also built by God. In Christ, we are new creatures. Now this is where we find out we're living in the kingdom now. The church is the kingdom. But if you're living in the kingdom now, if you're in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." So first, a change from physical Israel to spiritual Israel under the reign of Christ. Second, we have a change of our temporary fleshly home to a new spiritual home. That's what we're looking at when we're talking about going to heaven. It represents a divine changing of the order, a new heaven and a new earth is a new dwelling place for us. We won't live on this earth anymore. This earth's going to be burned up. Revelation chapter 21, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, as we just read in chapter 21, verse 2. New. It means new in kind, superior to that which preceded it. You'll notice in Hebrews 13, 14, he says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Well, the lasting city that is to come, that's heaven. That's what we're talking about. That's what we're looking forward to. And it's not built by us. It's built by God. And it was sought for by the patriarchs of old. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, talking about Abraham, it says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Even as far back as Abraham, Abraham had the hope that we're talking about. There's a better city that was not built by man. Chapter 21, verse 3 says, "The tabernacle of God is with men." He says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" This is the getting our minds around this hope of heaven, pitched by God and not by man. Hebrews 8, verse 2 says, "Now the main point of what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man." And chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." So the new dwelling place, when this life is over, God has prepared a dwelling place for us. He made it. He created it. God shall dwell among them. Perfect fellowship with our Heavenly Father. In 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 16, Paul writes, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." It's a profound thought. It really is. This too: we shall see his face. Now these are just a few reference verses down here. Genesis 3:8. Adam and Eve, it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They didn't want to see his face. Why? They were ashamed. They had sinned, and they knew it. They had disobeyed. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, He also said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Well, we can understand from the standpoint of being fleshly, and this is the God of the universe. This is the God Almighty who created everything. And Moses hid himself, and he's afraid to look at God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and as it has not appeared as yet what we will be, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." But it's profound to think that we will see the face of God when we get to heaven. Verse 4, Revelation 21, verse 4, I'll read through verse 5. "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or any crying. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" Heaven is defined by what is not there. What's not going to be there? Tears. What's not going to be there? Death. What's not going to be there? Mourning. What's not going to be there? Crying. What's not going to be there? Pain. Just imagine life without those things. Those are things that typify life on earth. We all have tears. We're all well aware of death. People are dying all around us. Every day. We're headed there too. No mourning, no crying, no pain. Because they've passed away. That's what's great about this hope of heaven that we have. When we think about the hope of heaven, everything before is gone. This is a whole new life in heaven. And it doesn't have any of these things. Why? Because there's no sin in heaven. Verse 7, defined by the permanent adoption into God's family. Revelation chapter 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Permanent adoption into the family of God in heaven. We can read about that in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, every time we read a passage like that, we got to look back at that word if. It's a tiny little word, but it's huge. This says that we are children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if. If means conditional. And it says, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. What is the suffering that we must do? The suffering that Jesus had. We don't have to be nailed to a cross, although that could happen. But we're told that if you're living a righteous life, you're going to suffer persecution. We have persecution in this life. If you're not suffering any persecution, you have to question whether or not you're practicing your righteousness. Not to be seen by men, that's, you know, Jesus said not to do that. But if we are living the kind of life he wants us to live, we're going to suffer persecution. Because Christians do. Verses 8 and 27 define those who are not there. Revelation 21:8 says, for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then down in verse 27, it says, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That sounds like a wonderful place. Imagine not having those people in your life, ever. Those who are not there. But when we look at that list of those who are not there, hopefully we're not seeing ourselves in that list. And, you know, we can say murderers and immoral persons and go, well, that's not me. Sorcerers, idolaters, that's not me. What about all liars? That's a tough one. Sometimes the lies come flying out of our mouth before we even think about it. You know? Taxes. How you doing on your taxes? Just saying. You know? And there's no such thing as white lies. This is all liars. There's no little lies. There's no big lies and little lies. A lie is a lie. We need to tell the truth all the time. You let our yes be yes and our no be no. Let people understand that we always speak the truth. As Christians, we should always speak the truth. Verses 10 through 26. Heaven is defined by the most beautiful elements that human language can convey. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to read 18 through 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 18, talking about heaven. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, the 12th, amethyst. Now, some of those gemstones you may not be familiar with, but I can tell you right now for research for putting this lesson together, if you Google Revelation 21, 18 through 21, they'll show you pictures. You can see what all of these gemstones look like, and they're beautiful. these are beautiful gemstones. He's talking about heaven is going to be a beautiful place. And then he says in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, I don't know how pure gold can be like transparent glass. I just know that those are beautiful things. These are words that are used by the Holy Spirit to convey to us the beauty of heaven. It's going to be beauty beyond comparison. What's heaven like? Chapter 22, in an allusion to the Garden of Eden, he says in verse 1 through 3, Revelation 21, 1 through 3, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Life without the curse. You know that curse, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I'm going to start in verse 17, when the curse was directed toward Adam. He says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Well, that curse will be removed in heaven. Heaven is eternal. It doesn't fade away. Deuteronomy 28 and following, 15 and following. I'm not going to read the following, but you can read the curses for yourself. He says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Curses are for those who turn away from God. Blessings are for those who don't and who turn to him. In Christ, the curse of the law can be taken away. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Also in Revelation 22, we read about perfect life with God. These things that were lost in Eden are restored in heaven. The river of life, Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. I'm going to read 7 through 11. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The tree of life, found in Genesis 2:9 and in 3:22. Now read in Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. Well, he was sent out of the garden to keep him away from the tree of life. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear to hear, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat the tree of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is restored in heaven. It was taken away after sin in the Garden of Eden. It's given back in heaven. Note in Revelation 21 and 22, the abundance of life. We see in 21 and 27, he talks about the book of life. In 22:1, the water of life. And in 22:2, the tree of life. Heaven is where everlasting life exists. The tree of life. Immortality is given by it. We read that in Genesis 2:9, and it was taken away from Adam in 3:22. Sin prevented man from access to it. Immortality must now be found in a different tree. This is an interesting passage. I had to put the American Standard Version in here because it mentions the tree. It's actually, in the translation, it's wood. So the context tells us whether it was the tree or the cross. But Acts 10:39 in the ASV says, "And we are witnesses of all these things which he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they also slew, hanging him on a tree." Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And 1 Peter 2:24 in the ASV says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." So we see that Jesus was nailed to a cross made out of wood, just like the tree of life. But his was the tree of death. But you know, God raised him from the dead, never to die again. What's heaven like? Heaven is a transformed spiritual body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." A transformed spiritual body. 1 John 3, 1 through 3 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Well, that gives us the responsibility of purifying ourselves. How do we purify ourselves? We talked about in class this morning, walking in righteousness. How do you know what righteousness to walk in? Is it something you think of yourself? "I know what I'll do to please God." That's not the way it works. We need to walk in the righteousness that God has revealed to us in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:42. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is any natural body, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Over and over and over again, Jesus tried to get us to think spiritually. We all live in a physical world, but he wants us to think spiritually. And you can't get much more profound than our bodies being planted. A natural body, we're going to die and we're going to be planted. But what's going to be raised? A spiritual body. We Christians, we're going to heaven. That's our destination. And he's going to raise us a spiritual body as he is a spiritual body. We're going to have a place of rest. Revelation 14, verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them.'" Well, there's comfort to be found in that. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we have also believed, we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has also said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had the good news preached to them fail to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. That was a lot of words that says something very simple. The people that Moses led out of Egyptian bondage, they got to the promised land and they didn't go in. You remember why? Because they didn't believe that God would do it for them. They did not enter because of disbelief. Remember, they sent spies into the land. 10 of the spies came back and said, we can't take these people. There are giants living there. We can't do it. 2 of the spies said, we can do it because God's with us. God already promised that he would do it. But who did the people listen to? They listened to the unbelievers and they didn't believe. And so God said, okay, fine. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Nobody 20 and older gets to go in. They all died in the wilderness. An entire generation of unbelievers didn't get to go to the promised land because of disbelief. So the analogy here is that we Christians, we have this hope of heaven, but we need to be faithful right until death. We can't give it up. We can't stop believing. And believe me, that happens. I've seen it happen in my lifetime many times. People who believed and they were obedient to God and then they stopped believing and they stopped being obedient. Well, that's what he's warning us. And the warning is that we don't want to let disbelief keep us from getting to heaven. Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. It's a place of rest. Heaven is a place of rest. Joshua 21, verse 44 says, the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord God had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. The same for us. He's talking about the house of Israel. Spiritual Israel is the church. None of the promises will fail. He has promised us heaven. He's going to deliver us heaven, and it is a place of rest. Joshua 23, verse 1 says, now it came about after many days when the Lord had given them rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years. He gave rest to Israel. That's what he promised them in the promised land. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, we know that that peace didn't last. We know that there was major persecutions on the church after that point. But for a short time, there was peace in the church, and it grew during that period. But I just wanted to point that out as a passage to let us know that there is peace coming. The place of rest is coming. Freedom from conflict and struggles. Prosperity. Being in heaven doesn't mean a cessation from all activity. Eternal. Timelessness versus eternal amount of time. That's sort of a philosophical conundrum. What does it mean to be in heaven? Is there no time in heaven? Does time cease to exist in heaven? What does it mean to live forever? The answer is, I don't know. Whether it's timeless or goes on forever. What I do know is 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, we will always be with the Lord. That's what we need to keep in mind. Being in heaven means being always with the Lord. The Lord God who created everything there is, including us. We want to be with Him. And we will be with Him forever. What is heaven like? It's a home. It's a place we belong. Talk about going home. Look what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have also as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. We want to be pleasing to the Lord because we want to go home. That's our everlasting home. That's what heaven's like. It's home. It's a city, part of a community of faithful believers, the great cloud of witnesses that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's how we get to heaven. We set aside the sin and set our mind on heaven and put our mind on the goal. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's a garden, it's a place to work and serve, just like in Eden. Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Did Adam have a job? Oh yeah, God gave him a job. He didn't just put him there. He put him there and gave him work to do. Well, there's going to be work to do in heaven too. We're going to serve the eternal God. What we're going to do in heaven. We're going to serve our Heavenly Father. Revelation 22 verse 3 says there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. Well, that's us. Bondservants of God. Disciples of Jesus Christ. We're going to serve Him in heaven. We'll do whatever He tells us to do. Just like we do here. We are to be in charge of many things. Matthew 25:23, when Jesus was talking about judgment day, His master said to Him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Those are the words we want to hear. On judgment day, those are the words we want to hear. Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. We will rest from our labors. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We've got to believe to enter that rest. Hebrews 3:19 says, so we see that we were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, I already read through 4:11, but you see why those people that Moses led out of Egypt were not allowed to go into the promised land. They were not able to enter because of unbelief. Well, that will keep us out of heaven too. Unbelief will keep us out of heaven. We need to believe to enter that rest. Revelation 22:14 says we need to have our robes washed. Revelation 22:14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. What does it mean to have our robes washed by the blood of the Lamb? It means to have our sins forgiven. Because our sins are what soils us. When we're washed by the blood of the Lamb, that means our sins have been forgiven. I've said this many times up here too, and that is that the only thing that makes Christians different from anyone else in the world is forgiveness. Because we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know everyone on earth, of accountable age is a sinner. But what makes Christians different than the rest of the world? Christians are forgiven. How are you forgiven? By the blood of the Lamb. Jesus died to take away our sins. So if we are obedient believers, we can have our sins forgiven. And that's how we get to heaven. Only those who endure, we need to remain faithful. Hebrews 10, 35 through 39 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We need to remain faithful. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:11 that entrance will be abundantly supplied. He says, for in this way, I'm going to read that. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That is a wonderful promise. That is a promise we can hang on to. That's a hope that we can anchor in heaven. He tells us, here's how to grow your faith. And then he says in verse 10, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. What a great promise that is. As long as you practice these things, that means righteousness is something we have to practice. And if we stumble, we can look at this verse and go, well, why did I stumble? Because I wasn't practicing one of these things. Look at the list. In your faith, supply moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Which one of those am I failing in? Because if I stumbled, I'm failing in one of those at least. But he finishes by saying, if these qualities... Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. The entrance is abundantly supplied to those who practice these things. It's a wonderful promise. That brings us to the end of the lesson. How to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all understand we need to hear the word of God to be saved. But not only do you need to hear it, you need to believe it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Our hope of heaven is dependent on our obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to hear the word and we need to believe it. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to be repentant of our sins. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we read in Acts chapter 17 when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill to a bunch of Athenian philosophers, he wrapped up his sermon by saying, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We know who our judge is. God raised him from the dead, and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We need to repent of those sins, and we need to confess Jesus Christ. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And then Jesus told us in Matthew 10:32, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We read about those who have been baptized in letters to the baptized. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And to those baptized Christians in Rome, he says in verse 3 of chapter 6, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what our baptism does. It forgives us for our sins and lets us walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is required to get into heaven. We need to be new creatures in Christ. We need to live a righteous life according to God's word in order to get into heaven. But we need to remain obedient. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. We need to remain obedient to God's will all the days of our lives. Revelation 2:10, Jesus said, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We don't need to stop believing. We need to stay obedient believers all the days of our lives. The warning is for everyone in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Yes, it's possible to fall away. We need to be diligent not to let that happen to us. The invitation of Christ is for those who would like to go to heaven. That's really the bottom line. That's what we want to do. If there's anyone here this morning who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have not yet confessed his name before men, you've not yet repented of your sins, you've not yet been baptized into Christ, you can do that today. You can do all those things today and be saved. If you've done that and you have stepped into sin again, you'd like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, then let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.